We turn once again to the book of Proverbs, and I should like to read the 23rd chapter once more this evening. Proverbs chapter 23. When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Labour not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up and lose thy sweet words. Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the words of thy wisdom. Remove not the old landmark, and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. For their Redeemer is mighty, he shall plead their cause with thee. Apply thine heart unto instruction, and thine ears to the words of knowledge. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. My son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine, yea, my reins shall rejoice, when thy lips speak right things. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. For surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among wine-bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Buy the truth, and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. For a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. She also lieth in wait as for a prey, and increaseth the transgressors among men. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, in this eclectic and yet highly profitable round of subjects which the book of Proverbs presents us with, we examined the matter of envy, taking care at first to distinguish it from the word jealousy, which is used in Scripture in a positive way. Jealousy, that is to say, closely guarding, even selfishly guarding a thing, is commended to us. Particularly, for example, as regards the holiness of God, the honour of his name, the marital union of a husband and wife. This is a very different matter from envy. Envy, which has more in common with that word in the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not covet." It is the observing of the persons or the property or the goods or the lifestyle of others and craving it, sinfully craving it for ourselves. And we looked into the book of Proverbs and found described there something of the effects of envy and indeed the magnitude of it and the lengths to which it might go. Indeed, we saw how the envy of others brought sufferings in the life of Joseph and Paul and also of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who for envy were delivered up and attacked and persecuted by those around them. Such are the extents to which envy might go and the havoc that it can wreak. We learned more about it also as we examined those things which might be envied. Envying evil men, envying oppressors, envying sinners, envying the wicked. How ironic, how sad indeed, that ever the child of God should be found to envy the lot and portion of such persons as these who are rightly described under those titles, to desire to be with them, to go still further and to choose their ways. And yet such, alas, can often be the case, as the psalmist David we found testifying in the 37th Psalm and likewise Asaph in Psalm 73. The remedy to these things, as we observed from other of the Proverbs, is that we should consider the end of the wicked and what is their ultimate lot, to view the situation from a biblical and heavenly perspective, and instead of envy, to cultivate the fear of the Lord. We observed, alas, that it is possible even for the Lord's people to be envious of one another in Galatians 5:26. Against which we are also cautioned, the fruit of the Spirit being instead our desire, and true Christian charity, as described in 1 Corinthians 13, being the antidote to envy. Still more parallels were to be found with the New Testament epistle of James, as we have proved on previous occasions in this study already. Now tonight we consider another very different subject once again. But before we broach it in the book of Proverbs, I should like to take you back into the book of Genesis. And I should like to speak briefly upon the subject of the second original sin. The second original sin. Now this might seem to be something of a contradiction in terms, yet I hope to explain it to you. We know something of original sin as described in Genesis chapter 3. We see how that the adversary of God and man, the devil, entered into the created world and how through his instrumentality our first parents fell into sin, transgressing the law of God. And we see the dire consequences of their actions. Here they were, the only humans ever created who might truly be said to have had free will in the exercise of it. And this is where it brought them, to sin and the fall. And you know how the temptation and deceit of the devil worked in their case. How that the devil would have them recite that law of God, and at first he questions it, and then he denies it. The serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." And yet we prove that they did die. In fact, they did not simply die once, they died three times over. For in the instant they sinned, they died spiritually, and were henceforth at enmity with God in their minds and by wicked works. We observe that they began to die physically, and we know that continuing in that state, then eternal death was their ultimate portion. They died in the full magnitude of that word. But the lie of the devil continues to be exposed in the fifth chapter of Genesis, as we learn how that generation by generation lived and also died. Time and again, through the genealogy of this chapter, we read, "And he died, and he died, and he died." The ongoing effects and dire consequences of the original sin. And it came to pass, Genesis chapter 6 begins, and verse 5, "God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." These are strong words indeed on the part of a changeless and immutable God, that it brought grief to the heart of the divine being to see how rampant was sin and how contagious upon the earth, that this was the effect which it had had upon humanity. But, we read, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Furthermore, we read concerning that remarkable individual that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And indeed, the Lord's testimony concerning Noah continues in the seventh chapter. "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." And we know the sequel. How that Noah was instructed in the building of an ark, into the which he and his wife and his three sons and their wives entered, together with example specimens of the animal creation, in order that they might be preserved in the coming deluge. We read of the unfolding drama as chapter 7 continues, verse 11, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. We read still further in the 17th verse, "The flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, and all that was in the dry land died, and every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And then we find how that after almost a year after they entered into that vessel which was for their salvation, how that Noah and his family, verse 18 of chapter 8, went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. And here was the earth cleansed by the waters of a flood. Here was the earth purged of all those generations of wicked and persistently sinful humanity, among whom only Noah had been found righteous in the eyes of the Lord. And here in the scenes immediately following their exit from the ark, we see only a righteous man and his righteous family engaged in righteous deeds as they build an altar and offer sacrifice to God and hear the covenant of God and are engaged in the worship of him. And we might think, well, here the flood, for all its destructive power and for all its force, has achieved its objective and has purged out sin. And it has destroyed everything, we might think. It has drowned sinful men. It has drowned likewise animals and birds, and indeed every living substance has been expunged and purged from the created realm. And we can start again. We might almost imagine it to be a new earth wherein dwelled righteousness. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and went and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. The second original sin. You see, my friends, the flood could destroy a lot of things. It could destroy animals and birds and trees and plants. It could destroy men and women, boys and girls. It could wipe out generations of sinners. But it could not drown sin. And sin still persisted. And sin survived the flood. And sin rears its ugly head in a graphic and terrible way here in these verses. And the form which it takes is drunkenness. Is the imbibing and the abuse of alcohol. this matter, which so many Christians connive at and fail to take a stand on and accept in their lives and in the lives of others, is nothing other than the second original sin, by which, after all the horrors of the flood and the global destruction of sinners, it became clear that sin was still present. And sin had still persisted. And so this evening, from the book of Proverbs particularly, I should like to speak upon this rarely treated subject, namely alcohol, or by contrast, the only biblically justifiable position of total abstinence which we preach and practice. Now, it might be approached in so many ways. One might begin with earthly examples and with the facts and figures from present-day society, because these, almost by themselves, without any recourse to Scripture, should speak in a language clear enough and plain enough to every Christian. And yet, alas, they do not. Whilst even carnal and worldly men and women have many times derived from the simple facts of the matter how that it is to be eschewed, whilst organizations have arisen up from a secular basis opposed to alcohol and promoting abstinence, yet, alas, this common sense approach seems not to avail anything to very many Christians. We could equally begin our topic in the New Testament, if this holds more weight with the modern Christian. Countless references in the New Testament, in the Gospels and in epistles might be used. But remember, our subject is primarily the book of Proverbs, and it is there that we shall confine our examination this evening. And to begin with, let me read Proverbs 3, verse 10, where we read, "Honour the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." Or we might go to the 9th chapter and read that analogy of wisdom depicted as a woman who says in the 5th verse, "Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled." And some might read these verses as they read other such verses in the scriptures and form entirely the wrong conclusion. They might conclude that the Word of God is somewhat ambivalent upon the subject, that the scriptures are unclear, that there are arguments one way or the other. And those who come to that position rather do despite to the Word of God and arrive at entirely the wrong conclusion. We should understand the language of Scripture, and that which is here translated for us into English is not to be construed as referring in every reference to wine to an alcoholic beverage and to fermented drinks and to spirits. The words available to us in the Hebrew language and in this English translation are not sufficient to distinguish between those that are alcoholic and those that are not. And we need to realize this as we handle the scriptures. We should likewise understand certain cultural arguments. Now, cultural arguments are forever being used by the liberal theologian to try and justify a more lax position in the present day as an excuse for breaking rules and suspending commandments. But, my friends, let us turn it around and let us understand the difference of the culture in the times described in the pages of Scripture. How that it was almost impossible to prevent a degree of fermentation in days before pasteurization and sterilization were available. how that in the absence of clean water, a degree of fermentation was almost essential in most drinks in order that they might be preserved against further contamination. All of which conditions are no longer present in modern society, are no longer a consideration, and therefore are no longer any excuse in the present day for the drinking of alcohol. And as to the matter of the rightness or wrongness of imbibing alcohol, the Word of God could not be more plain. Proverbs 4, as a starting point this evening, says this: "Enter not," verse 14, "into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it and pass away. For they sleep not, except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." Now we quickly recognize that verse 17 is speaking in metaphorical terms. And here, wickedness is being described under the head of eating bread, of indulgence, of gluttony. But also this expression is used, drinking the wine of violence. And it is no coincidence that that particular analogy is used to describe the violence of the wicked. For here are two things so readily associated together: wine and the violence which it so often promotes and precipitates. You see, the 18th verse of Proverbs 4 is so well known. How many times do we hear quoted, whether in prayer or in commentaries or in sermons, that expression that the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day? How many, I wonder, remember that it is preceded by a description of the path of the wicked, the way of evil men, associated with which is the drinking of the wine of violence, from which the Christian is told, avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. Who could possibly try to argue that the path of the just, as the shining light shining more and more unto the perfect day, should continue any longer to contain elements or aspects of the way of the evil man, the path of the wicked? To conflate those two things together, the behaviours of one in the path of the other, is error and folly indeed. Proverbs 20 begins like this: "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Already in our series we have met two characters, you will recall. We met the mocker and we met the violent man. And here we are told one factor which often creates those individuals, and it is alcohol. Wine is a mocker. Our translators have aimed for formal equivalence, encapsulating what the original languages say. And what a remarkable turn of phrase. Wine is a mocker, as though the drink itself, though inanimate, though having not a voice, makes a fool
of those that love it.
Mocks them for their incontinency, for their desire, for their weakness in the face of temptation, for their continual cravings after that which is to their harm, and their addiction to that which is biologically and metaphorically poisonous to their bodies and minds. Wine is a mocker. Now, there is a worldly proverb that we are what we eat, and alas that those who thus imbibe prove they are what they drink, and soon become mockers with reduced inhibitions and with impaired judgment. Begin to make a mockery of the things around them, begin to make a mockery of themselves. And so often that which begins with verbal foolishness and spoken impropriety quickly proceeds to this raging, which is here described, and to violent behavior and action. Whosoever is deceived thereby, the verse goes on to say. Deception, you remember, ever a hallmark of our adversary, the devil, who is described as a liar from the beginning and the father of them. And here is a drink which is described as deceitful. Deceitful because it impairs the drinker's judgment even as its symptoms begin to become more apparent. Deceives them because those who are given to it every time are deceived into thinking that this occasion will be different and this occasion they will stop, and that they don't really do it out of addiction or necessity, but by choice. Alas, they are deceived. And those who are deceived into drinking and consuming these things are described in this book of Proverbs as not wise. And those two words should strike a chord in our hearts, for we see time and again how wisdom in the book of Proverbs is synonymous with salvation, and folly is synonymous with unbelief. Here is another verse telling us that the consumption of alcoholic drinks is characteristic of the unwise, of the foolish, of the unbeliever, of the worldling, and is contrary to the path of the just, which should rather not be characterized by deceit, but by a shining light. And now we turn over to Proverbs 21. Where in the 17th verse, we are told, he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man, he that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. To which we might add the 21st verse of chapter 23, which tells us that the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. How many, I wonder, through the generations since Noah brought this sin with him out of the ark, have proved the truth of these statements? How that alcohol and the cost of its purchase and the addictive nature which it so rapidly takes on have brought individuals to poverty? How many millions of pounds have been spent on this particular commodity? And it is evidently known, even to unbelieving and worldly men and women, as the government continues to use it as such a remunerative source of taxation. And so to this day, the truth of Scripture in these verses continues to be proved, as those who indulge in alcohol fritter away so much of their income upon it, even to poverty and penury in some cases. Which brings us to Proverbs 23 and these remarkable extended passages upon the subject. We should perhaps commence at verse 19. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. And you notice again this reference to the right way. And we wonder perhaps what it is that we are to hear and what it is that will make us wise. And this is the word that follows it. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. Now you will notice that this verse is not specifically talking about the consumption of alcohol, but it goes still a degree further and tells us to avoid the company of those who indulge it. Be not among winebibbers. And this with good reason, because you see, the behaviors and actions of those around us are very often contagious. And if this is the sort of company we keep, and if this is the sort of way in which we conduct our lives and spend our free time, then it is that we are almost asking for trouble. Because those who company with such people are going to be the more inclined to learn their ways and to think that their behaviors are normal and acceptable, and perhaps to emulate them. How many Christians do we hear who think that it is quite all right for them to go to pubs and to bars and to places where alcohol is the be-all and end-all because they themselves are not going to have a drink? Here is a book of wisdom telling us if we would guide our hearts in the way, then we should eschew such company. And so to verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Here the writer is working backwards along a path. He has found an individual at the end of this path in a terrible state and would trace it back to its source. Here is an individual whom he finds in a state of woe, in real despair and personal tragedy. And he traces it back a step and finds that before this woe there was sorrow and heartache. And before that, there were contentions and arguments and strife, perhaps, with friends and family. And those things were precipitated by babbling, by arguments, by ill-advised words, by thoughtless speech, senseless speech. And he observes also upon this person wounds without cause, bruises perhaps, injuries that he ought not to have had. He has not been at war, he has not suffered some accident at work, and yet he has these marks about him, and also a redness of eyes. And where have all these things stemmed from? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Now, a clinician or a medical person could attest to the accuracy of the description which is here. To begin with, the symptoms are very slight, a redness of the eyes, a slurring of the speech, hurting oneself and not noticing, tripping and slipping on stairs and curbstones, and sustaining wounds without any good reason. And then, as those behaviors continue, strifes and arguments with those around them, the sorrows that those bring, and the woe into which it leads. And here is the source of this flood of personal tragedy, tarrying over wine and going out on purpose to seek it. And here then are some warnings. Verse 31, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. How many people like to seek to justify alcohol on aesthetic grounds? They say, well, alcohol is almost an art form. Alcohol is something to be admired for its important place in society and in culture. The drinking of alcohol is evidence of an advanced civilization. It is part and parcel of life in the Western world. It has so much aesthetic appeal. And so often these seemingly convincing arguments lie at the beginning of the trouble. And here we are told to reject such arguments, not even to look upon it. Because for all those innocuous and pleasing beginnings, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. There is a remarkable parallel between the words of verse 31 and Genesis chapter 3, you remember, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Because the end of it has all the hallmarks of the serpent about it. And here are some of its consequences. Verse 33, thine eyes shall behold strange women. How many people have, from commencing with alcohol, gone down this route of immorality and impropriety? And what relations have been entered into, carnal relations, on account of the influence of alcohol? They have lost their sense of judgment and perspective. Their eyesight is marred. Their judgment impaired. And this is the route down which they go. Thine heart shall utter perverse things, saying and doing things in a drunken state, which they would never have done when sober. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of the mast. Here is a remarkably accurate depiction of a drunken man. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. Insensibility, semi-consciousness, getting into fights and not feeling the wounds or injuries. When shall I awake, says the individual? When shall I come round from this drunken state? When shall I be sober? Why, we ask? Because you regret your actions? Because you're distressed by the state in which you've got to? No. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. And so is the vicious cycle of addiction presented to us here. For a final reference in the book of Proverbs, we shall go to its very last chapter, one of the appendices to the book, which are described as the words of King Lemuel. And here we have some verses which some might think are again ambiguous or contradictory in their nature, but if we understand them spiritually and biblically, we shall see that they are in no way confusing. And here in verse 4 we read, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. Now, is there anyone who, reading verses 6 and 7, could imagine that it is an instruction to give alcohol to people who are in need, to instruct those to drink it who are poor or have got heaviness of heart? Of course, that is not what the Bible is teaching. Let us understand this in a spiritual way. Here are words directed to an individual who is a king. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him, "What, my son?" Here are words that speak as an individual, as unto a child, and yet a child who is also a king. Now, that remarkable combination of factors should make us realize, again, using the words of Hebrews to direct us, that here are words which speak unto us as unto children, we who are the Lord's people, who are both children and kings. This is a position which, spiritually speaking, we also occupy. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Now, my friends, if ever those words were true at a physical level, at a practical level, at a material level, for those who were merely earthly monarchs or rulers, of how much greater importance and significance is it to us who are made kings and priests unto God and our Father? How much more apposite are these words unto we who are described as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, called out of darkness into his marvelous light? How much more are these words appropriate for us and necessary for us? It is not for kings, it is not for princes, it is not for those who by grace have been made such things spiritually, to drink wine or strong drink. And why not? Lest they drink and forget the law. And forget the law. You see, my friends, even worse than those symptoms and consequences which we previously saw in chapter 23, injuries to our person, the effect upon speech and thought, the other sins and activities into which drunkenness might lead us, yet more serious is this for the Christian, that they should forget the law of God, that they should break the law of God in thus indulging themselves, that they should run the risk of willingly and willfully impairing their judgment and fogging their minds and clouding their thought processes, who should be the keepers of the law of God. Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Because the drinking of alcohol is not and ought not ever to be characteristic of those who are kings and princes unto God. Alcohol, as we have seen through the Proverbs, is characteristic of whom? Those that are ready to perish. Those that are ready to perish. It is a typical behavior of those who are lost, who are without God in this world, who are strangers to the law and commandments of God, who are spiritually perishing, And why do they drink? And why is it such a balm or a succor to them? Because it helps them forget their poverty and not remember their misery. Oh, my friends, let an individual, a man or woman of the world, be confronted with the reality of their spiritual condition, that they are ready to perish, that they are on the broad road that leadeth to destruction. Let them be faced up with this truth, and let them believe it perhaps for a moment. Let them entertain the truth and reality of it in their hearts for a moment. And it will bring them into a state of conviction, maybe, and it will distress and it will upset them. There is nothing that will drive out those sanctified thoughts like drink. Let him drink who is on that road to destruction and ready to perish, and he will forget his poverty. He will forget the penury of his soul before God. He will forget that he has nothing with which to redeem himself or to give in exchange for his soul. And that misery which might have been sanctified to him, that distress which might have wrought conviction, which might have wrought a turning unto God, he will remember no more. That is what Proverbs 31 is saying. That behavior of this kind, that indulgence of this kind, is the characteristic of the godless, and it is unbecoming and utterly inappropriate for the people of God. And the New Testament, as we find time and again bearing witness to the Proverbs, continues this same line of truth. For example, in Ephesians 5 and verse 17, which again could be almost taken directly from the book of Proverbs, when it says, "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." It does not say, as some aberrant modern translations will put it, "be not drunk with an excess of wine." It says, "be not drunk with wine wherein is excess," because you see, there is a difference. It is saying that in wine, however small the quantity, is the possibility and potential for excess, for extravagant behaviors. Here it is, reminding us alcohol is typical of affluence and of decadence and of worldliness and of carnal appetites. Wine wherein is excess. Don't drink it, says the Word of God, because it is contradictory to that state of being wise and understanding what the will of the Lord is. But rather, it says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, that we might be instructed from that book of wisdom, which is Proverbs, from that greater book of wisdom, the Word of God, which it forms a part, and to be in due course the doers of that word. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 786. 786. "Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end I shall my heart incline." Number 786.
See you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.